Okay. Oh, I've had a hard day. I had to get up and get dressed and go to breakfast. And then we had a two-hour breakfast, and Eddie kept bringing food to our table and food to our table and food to our table. I don't know, brother, how you trained him, but it just kept saying food, food. And I had this obligation to eat this food. Yes. So that so exhausted me, I went home and took a nap. And then I woke up just in time to go to supper at Dina's house. And Dina set a table that, have y'all eaten at her house? If you did, you won't have to eat for a month. I mean, she had this food heaped up and heaped up. And then the hardest thing was enduring Eric's jokes. And it was concluded by some cynics in the car, who will go unnamed, that if we really wanted to defeat the Taliban, put them in a room with Eric and let him tell them jokes, and they would surrender. I'm sure that's not true. I'm sure that's not true. But we had a good time, and this has been one of those days where I just ate and ate and ate, ate and ate, and I am fed up. Up to here, I'm fed up. So if I burp through my sermon tonight, it's Dina's fault. All right, so just so you know. All right, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, please. Ezekiel chapter 18. Thank you for coming tonight on this very cold, wet night. I understand this is pretty typical, though. So you're used to it. But I do appreciate you coming out tonight, and I see some new faces, and I'm glad of that, and hope to meet you before you leave. Let me preface what I'm going to say tonight with a personal testimony confession. When Sandra and I, who was my wife for 42 years before she died, when we first got married, we wanted to have children. But the Lord didn't will that for us. And so for 8 years, we had no children. Then we decided, excuse me. That's the first one now. Excuse me. I got to be a little more dignified. See, you guys have just taken all the starch out of my suit here. All right, so we wanted to have children, and so we decided to adopt. And we adopted a four-day-old boy. Now, when we adopted this four-day-old boy, we had all the hope in the world that he was going to be the poster child for Christianity. But he ate the poster. And he started eating it at a pretty early age. And from age 14 to about age 20 something, I stood in a court of law with my son 22 times. The last time I stood in a court of law with my son, I heard the death sentence pronounced on him. So as I stand before you tonight, my son is on death row, what is called death row, in America, in South Carolina, and the lawyers have told me that barring a miracle, he probably will be executed by Christmas. Now, he's been on death row for 10 years. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, because I had this belief that when we adopted our son, I believed in, I did not know what it was called at the time, but I believed in Freudian determinism. Determinism is the belief that I am determined to be the way that I am by factors beyond my control. Most notably, I'm determined to be the way that I am by my parenting and by my upbringing and by my home life. And so, we just decided, you know, since that was all our responsibility to be sure our son turned out right, that we were going to give it everything that we had. And so he grew up in Sunday school, and he went to all the Christian camps. He went to Christian school. He rubbed shoulders with missionaries and evangelists and the finest Christian leaders in America. We gave him every advantage we knew to give him. So imagine our shock then when he started to act out and break the law. And of course, the devil, as he is wont to do, came along and said, this is your fault. Because Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, that's a promise, isn't it, Reverend Benny? And so if that's a promise, then if he went wrong, you trained him wrong. And so when my son finally ended up on death row, I had to make some decisions. I had to make some decisions, first of all, about the ministry. Should I even be in the ministry? I had to make some decisions about whose responsibility is this? Whose fault is it? Who is to blame? And of course, over the years of counseling, I have counseled many adults who feel like they are locked into a life of despair because their parents were alcoholics, they're going to be alcoholics. Or because their parents were depressed, they're going to be depressed. Or their parents were suicidal, they're going to be suicidal. And I have counseled a lot of young people who blame their parents for their problems and their hang-ups. I've never counseled a young parent who credited their parents with their success. Isn't that strange? And if we're going to be consistent, if you're going to blame your parents for your problems, you ought to credit your parents for your successes. But, I had to find some answers. I had to find some answers for my peace of mind. Now you say, well, Brother Benny, if that's the case, then you just went to the Bible just so you'd feel good. Absolutely. I admit it. Isn't that what the Bible's for? But not just to feel good, to find the truth. Because I want to be fully persuaded in my mind, not somebody else's mind. The cause that I know not, I want to search out for myself. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. And so I began to search the Bible for answers. And I came across a hidden passage of Scripture, hidden to me, deeply buried within the pages of the Old Testament and locked away in this dusty vault with a rusty lock on the door that I finally got into. And when I did, I found a treasure. Because the passage that we're about to read describes this very problem in the nation of Israel. The Jews had been taken into captivity. They were in Babylon as prisoners, as captives, and they have now codified a belief that's traceable all the way back to Exodus into a proverb. And basically what they had concluded was, everything that I do that's wrong is my dad's fault. Is my parents' fault. Does that sound at all familiar? People say the Bible's old-fashioned. Boy, I tell you what, it's as relevant as today. So we pick up in Ezekiel, chapter 18, and I want to read this with you, have prayer, and then I will preach a message called Sour Grapes, and you'll see why in a moment. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, now here's the proverb that they were using. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now what that means is, our fathers acted, we merely reacted to our fathers. And so it's not our fault we're the way we are. We're just the product of our parenting. Now this appears in Jeremiah, this appears in Deuteronomy, and now it appears in Ezekiel, and this is one of the few times when God says, I've had it. I have had it. I don't want to hear this anymore. He's to the end of his patience, if that's possible. And I'm speaking metaphorically. So he says in verse 3, as I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. And here's the reason why. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And then he concludes, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And for the first time, in a major way, God has transferred the responsibility from corporate Israel as a nation, which is the Jews love to think corporately, to the individual person, and he says it's not your greater family's fault, your greater nation's fault, it's your responsibility. Now, to underscore that, God gives the example of three generations, and we read about them here. From verse 5 to verse 9, you will read about a man with 15 sterling character qualities. I mean, this man is a good man. This man is a godly man. This man is a spiritual man. Then he has a son, the second generation in verse 10. And his son is the opposite. His son is a murderer. His son is an adulterer. His son is a thief. His son is a beater of people. His son is an idolater. His son is the opposite of his dad. Then he has a son. In verse 14. Now I want you to look at verse 14 carefully, because he says, "Now lo, if he," the murderer, "if he beget a son," watch this, "that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done." Now just stop right there and go back to verse 10, 11, 12, and 13 and read the list of those sins. And realize that this boy grew up watching his dad commit murder. He watched it. He watched his dad commit adultery. He watched his dad beat up on people. He watched his dad steal money from people. He watched. Any psychologist would tell you that kid doesn't have a chance. How can anybody brought up in a home like that have any kind of a chance at all? And by the way, the Jews didn't think they had a chance. These Jews that he's writing to here thought they were so fatalistic, they didn't think they could break out of the trap of their childhood. They didn't think they could break out of the trap, the bondage of their family lineage and their family history. They didn't think they could ever make a difference, because they're going to be just like their parents and their grandparents. That's the way they thought. But this boy, the Bible says, he seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth. Now that word considereth simply means he weighed in the balance. He looked at the value or the advantage of the sin, and he looked at the consequence of the sin, and he weighed them. And he came to the conclusion, you know what? It's not worth it. And notice the next phrase, "and doeth not such like." He said, "I'm not going to be like my dad. I'm going to be different from my dad." Now, in verse 14, 15, 16, and 17, read the character qualities of this third generation son. Why, sounds like a saint. He has more of the qualities of his grandfather than his father, but the fact of the matter is that he chose to be this way. Right. Now the conclusion is, the end of verse 17, "He shall not die for the iniquity of the father, of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, did that which is not good among his people, lo, he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father?" In other words, doth not the son die for the sin of the father? Doesn't the son have to bear the iniquity and pay the consequences of his father's sin? And now we got to go back to Exodus chapter, we're not at this moment, but in our thinking, Exodus chapter 20, that the iniquity of the father shall be visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate God, and his mercy upon thousands of them who love him. All right, so the Bible in Exodus chapter 20 seems to say that the children have to pay for the sin of their father. We'll get to that if we have time tonight. Now, he says, here's his answer. The question is, doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? Here's God's answer. When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And in this chapter, and I challenge you when you get home tonight to read this chapter more thoroughly and meditate on it, because it is chock full of truth to help people overcome a very difficult past. But what God has done in this chapter is He has exploded the theory that I am trapped forever, I am locked in to my genealogical history, I cannot break loose from the history of my family, I cannot be different than my parents, it's all my parents' fault I'm the way that I am, and He has exploded the theory that the devil wants every parent in this room to believe, that you are totally responsible for every choice, every decision, and the very destiny of your child. Now, I'm gonna tell you the truth tonight, and I told Tony and Dina at the table tonight, I've got a car parked outside the door. Engine's running. It's surrounded by Hell's Angels. And they're gonna escort me out of this room after I finish. And so if you disagree with anything I have to say, the pastor will answer any questions you have. Let's pray. Father, I pray You would open our hearts and our minds to Your Word tonight. I know that the devil is powerful. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he wants to convince us that we do wrestle against flesh and blood. He wants to convince us that we live with the enemy. He wants to divide homes and families and marriages. He wants us to shift our responsibility for our choices onto others, especially our parents. He wants to load parents with guilt or to load them with pride because their kids turned out right. But God, I pray that You would help us to see tonight that individual responsibility is the answer in the Scriptures and the answer from God for us today. Help us to see exactly what You would teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there's a lot of confusion in the church today and in families today. And that confusion basically is about who is really responsible for the child. Who's really responsible for the decisions they make? Who's really responsible for the direction they take? Who's really responsible for the ultimate destiny that they arrive at? Now, we have been told basically that it's the parents. And yet there's a dilemma here because on one hand, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. But on the other hand, Romans 14, verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, how can you have both at the same time? How can you believe that every decision a child makes is up to good parenting, and at the same time believe that every person has to stand on their own two feet before God? And this is the dilemma that we're facing. And so what has happened is a philosophy has crept into the church. It's traceable to a guy named Sigmund Freud, who basically believed that in the psychodynamics that he believed in the ego, he believed in the id. Someone said that psychology is defined as the odd treating the id. He believed in the id. He believed in the unconscious mind. He believed in the Oedipus complex, which basically says that every child grows up loving the parent of the opposite sex and is jealous of the parent of the same sex and wants to kill them. And how did he know that to be a fact? Because he felt that way. And so he extrapolated his neuroses upon a century of naive people who fell down at his feet and played dead and believed in anything he wrote. See, you're a Freudian, you don't even know it. You believe in the unconscious mind, don't you? You believe in the ego and the superego and the id. You may believe in the Oedipus complex, I hope not. But you also may believe in determinism, because all of these were planks in the platform of Freudian psychodynamics. Determinism is the belief that I'm determined to be the way that I am. And by the way, that was not popularized in our culture, in modern culture, until the turn of the 20th century, when Freud's book on dreams came out, and a Baptist preacher in New York City read it and went into his pulpit and he said, "This is the answer." And he began to promote Freud and promote his deterministic philosophy. And so we had to find a proof text. The church had to find a proof text, and they went to Proverbs 22:6. That seems to fit. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. And so that determinism that began with psychic determinism, and y'all stay with me. I'm going to get into this a little bit, and I know this is a little bit of a philosophical thinking type message. You'll put your thinking cap on, but Freud basically started the belief in psychic determinism. Now, here's why he did it, to his credit. He wanted to take abused people back to their childhood, to the flap of their parents' tent, and say to them, you shouldn't feel guilty about the problems you're having because they're not your fault. They're your parents' fault. They're your mother's fault. Do you know, in a study of 75 articles, 75 studies revealed... No, 125 studies revealed 75 psychopathologies caused by the mother and their children. Now, I'm telling you, poor mothers and poor children. But this is what Freud believed. Now, but he said, take your guilt, leave it at the flap of your parents' tent, and you don't have to, you're not responsible. You can't help being the way you are. And by the way, psychology is still doing that today. They're saying it's not your fault. You are determined to be the way you are. Now, it is no longer psychic determinism or environmental determinism or birth order determinism or financial determinism or economic determinism. It is now chemical determinism and biological determinism. And are you aware that there is no longer a psychiatry treatment where you lie on a couch and this Freudian-looking guy with a pad leads you through free association, and you just say what comes to your mind, and he writes it down and figures you out? That's gone. Now you go to a psychiatrist. He'll charge $150. He'll talk to you for 15 minutes, and he will prescribe a drug, because the trend in psychiatry today is what we call biological morality. Biological morality basically means, and one biological moralist is quoted in Newsweek magazine in the United States of America saying, the time is coming when every human emotion can be changed by a chemical. You want to feel love? We'll give you a chemical. You want to get over depression? We'll give you a chemical. You want to get over your anger? We'll give you a chemical. Why? Because they believe we're animals, that we evolved, that we're nothing but material, and we can be manipulated by biological chemicals. You know what the number one reason for antidepressant drugs is? Chemical imbalance. You ever heard that term? Do you know there's not a single test in existence to prove you have a chemical imbalance? There is not an empirical laboratory test that you can take that establishes you have a chemical imbalance. So you say, well, how do people know? The doctor tells them they have it. The doctor tells them they have it, and then without checking it out, without studying it, without studying the contraindications of the drug, the side effects of this drug, they start taking this medicine that is altering their brain, the brain that God gave them stewardship over, without asking any questions, they unzip their head and they pop off the lid and they say to a psychiatrist, pour in anything you want if it'll make me feel better. Now, folks, I'm not against all psychiatric drugs. Here's what I'm against. I'm against the believer who calls himself a Christian, who doesn't take the responsibility to study the drugs for himself and blindly follows a doctor's counsel. Especially if the doctor is an ungodly person. Because blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So we're seeing some this philosophy creeping into the church in the area of personal adult responsibility. I don't have any responsibility. I can't help being the way I am. in the area of church success. Do you know how many pastors have quit the ministry? Because they were told that everything rises and falls on leadership. Because they were taught that the ministry is determined by the pastor. By the way, can I just stop here and say, you need to thank God for this man. This man has stayed by the stuff. And he has come over here from America into a difficult field, and he has faithfully preached the Word and faithfully witnessed and faithfully ministered. And there are not many men who can be that faithful who did not see explosive growth. Well, there's growth here. I don't know what the average church in Ireland is, but I think this is wonderful. But you know what? 18 years of that. But so many pastors are quitting. And the third area where it's come into the church is the area of child rearing. Because now we're trying to figure out who is responsible for the child. Well, the church blames the parents blame the church, both blame the school, the Christian school blames the world, the public school blames society, society blames the government, government blames the culture, culture blames the media blames the consumer. But nobody blames the kid. Yeah. What happened to that? Remember that slogan, don't leave your keys in the car and help a good boy go bad. What? You mean it's my fault if some punk steals my car? And you know, we believe that nonsense. There was a case in America where a girl took her parents to court for letting her be born. Because she reasoned this way, if you had never let me be born, I wouldn't have these problems. And so it's your fault I have these problems. And the courts are listening. It's determinism. You see, we have embraced this belief. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in the trunk, and so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. That's why I suffer now from kleptomaniae. When I was three, I suffered from ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. I'm so glad that I have learned the lesson this is taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. I woke up one morning to Hank Williams Sr. singing. Y'all know Hank Williams Jr., right? Yeah. I got a problem if I heard Sr. Have y'all ever heard of Hank Williams Jr.? I woke up, my radio came on, and it drilled its way into the marrow of my brain. I don't know why that song came on. Here's what he's saying. Don't ask me, Hank, why do you smoke, why do you drink, why do you roll dope, why do you live by the songs that you wrote? Put yourself in my position, then you'll know it's a family tradition. So I can't help drinking because Hank Sr. did it. I can't help rolling smoke and rolling dope because Hank Sr. did it. It's determinism put to music by Nashville. Now, so what we got to do is rethink our philosophy. And to help you do that, we're going to look at this text for a few minutes, and we're going to address three things. Number one, sour grapes have a lousy aftertaste. In other words, the consequences of this philosophy. Number two, if sour grapes taste so bad, why do we keep eating them? In other words, the reason for this belief. And thirdly, how do I wash these grapes things out? How do I change and how do I get the victory? All right. The first one then is sour grapes have a lousy aftertaste. Now, what is the consequences? The first consequence is doctrinal distortion. Now, in verse 4, God said, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is saying there's individual responsibility. But in verse 2, the Jews are saying, no, we can't help doing what we do. Now think with me a minute. Will you think with me? If my sin is hereditary, which they believe, then my response is merely reactionary. I'm just reacting to my parents. Now, God, if you judge me, you're arbitrary or unfair. And if you look at verse, what verse am I looking for? Look at verse 25 and verse 29. Yet ye say, after God lays out His argument, the way of the Lord is not equal. The word equal means just or fair. Verse 29, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. So the first damage of this belief is a distortion of God Himself. And can I say that they're absolutely right, that it would be unfair to judge you for your parents' sin? It would be unfair to God to judge you if you are merely the product of your parents and no more. The second problem is not just a doctrine of God, but the doctrine of parenting. Now, I want you to notice again in verse 19 where God says, you say, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? In other words, and God answers that, but in other words, isn't this the parents' fault? When I ran away from home when I was 16 because my parents were terribly ignorant, and I was bright, and so I did. I took off, and I was mad. I was angry. And so when I studied Freudianism at Purdue University, I determined that this was everything, all my problems was my dad's fault. So I decided, in my imagination, to do a man-on-the-street interview. And I took a mic. This is in my imagination now. And I took a microphone, and I went to my dad, and I said, Dad, everybody knows that our hang-ups are because of bad parenting. Dad, how come you were a bad dad to me to give me these hang-ups? And I put the microphone in his face, and guess what he said? He said, well, Jimmy, it ain't my fault. It's the way I was brought up. Oh, by the way, did it ever occur to you, you can blame your parents for your hang-ups. They can blame their parents for their hang-ups that made your hang-ups. So I went to Grandpa. I said, Grandpa, how come you were a bad dad to my dad to give him hang-ups and make him a bad dad to me to give me hang-ups? And I put the microphone in his face. You know what he said? He said, well, Jimmy, it ain't my fault. It's the way I was brought up. Now, guess where this is taking us? All the way back to the Garden of Eden. And guess what Adam said? Do you remember? He said, it ain't my fault. It's a woman you gave me. And guess what Eve said? She said, it ain't my fault. It's the snakes. And he didn't have a leg to stand on. And neither do you. Are you with me? Are you thinking? All right, so the doctrine of parenting. How about the doctrine of personal choice? Because you see, if this is true, I don't have a choice in the matter. I'm just the product of my environment. I'm the product of my biology. I'm the product of my parenting. And I can't help being the way that I have. So I have no choice in this matter. But we learn Sunday from Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 that God said very clearly, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. In other words, you have a choice. And because you have a choice, because you can choose to do right or do wrong, God has the authority then to call you into question at the judgment seat. God has a choice to call you into the great white. God can challenge you and judge you for your sin. But it also brings convictional confusion to us. These Jews, and I want you to notice that their amazement in verse 19, ye say, why doth not the son bear the iniquity? You know what they thought? Let me tell you what the Jews actually, they were fatalistic. They didn't think they could change. They had come to believe that not only were they not responsible for changing, they couldn't change. And so I counsel people all the time who have been conditioned to believe that they have a generational sin, and that generational sin is just going to play itself out through their family, and there is no way to stop it. So if your grandfather was an alcoholic and your father was an alcoholic, you're going to be an alcoholic. If your grandfather was depressed and your father was depressed, then you're going to be depressed. And you're going to be locked in to this satanically created mindset of inescapable fatalism that you can never overcome. And that's not true. What God is trying to do is show us that there is a way out of this. So there is a doctrinal distortion, but there's a convictional confusion. Most notably about guilt. Because what I see is, I see on the one hand, I see an infective guilt and I see a deflective guilt. Here's what I mean by that. I see parents who are infected with guilt that their kids should have, and I see children deflecting the guilt that they should have onto their parents. I was in San Francisco preaching, and a mother came down the middle aisle after the service dragging a teenage boy, I think it was a boy, with her. I couldn't tell. His hat was on backwards. His pants were down to his knees. Fortunately, his shirt was down to his ankles. He had tattoos on his necks. He had metal in every loose flap of skin, his eyebrows, his nose, his tongue, his chin, his ears. He had a chain from his ear to his tongue. And he is not a happy camper. And she's pulling him down the aisle, and she's weeping and sobbing, and he's rolling his eyes, and she comes up to me, he leans against the end of the pew, folded arms, a look of studied sullen disdain on his furrowed brow, as if to say, well, can we get this over with? And she's saying, oh, Brother Benny, where did I fail? Where did I fail? I tried to train him right, I tried to teach him right, now he's a gangbanger, he's on drugs, where did I fail? And he's over there rolling his eyes as if to say, tell the old lady where she failed so we can get out of here. And I'm thinking to myself, what's wrong with this picture? You see, now watch. Watch Mama Bear. Because what God is trying to do with that boy is put a heavy hand of conviction on his head. And you know what she just did? She grabbed that hand, ripped it off her son's head, put it on her own head. Now, the boy that needs guilt has none, and the mother that doesn't need it has it all. That's not right. That's not fair. That's not the way it ought to be. So there's a convictional confusion even about personal sin. How can there be sin? How can God convict anybody who's never sinned? You know, we're told we come from a dysfunctional family. Well, guess what? When a mama sinner marries a papa sinner and they have a baby sinner, that is one dysfunctional home. Now, you came from one, you're in one, and you're going to produce one. Deal with it. It's called sin, neighbor.
That's right.
It's called sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you're a sinner, and you marry a sinner, and you have a baby sinner, and they're going to produce more sinners.
Right.
But you know what? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, and greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So we have no reason to lay down and play dead and say, oh God, I can't help being the way that I am. Shame on you.
Yes.
Listen, the moment you got saved, God gave you everything you needed to live victoriously. He gave you the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. He gave the Bible to guide you. He gave prayer to support you. He gave the Holy Spirit to energize you. He gave a pastor to lead you. He gave you a church to support you. And you say you can't? What nonsense is that? I don't allow people to use that word in my counseling. I said, don't say can't, say won't.
Amen.
Because I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith, and we're saying we can't win. What are we saying about God when we say that? Then there's the destruction of hope. You ever heard this statement? 85, they said with such authority. 85% of a child's personality is formed by age 6. You ever heard that? Didn't you feel sorry for the parent of the 7-year-old? I only got 15% to work with the rest of my life. Well, how discouraging is that? I want to tell you something. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, right? So when you get saved, guess what? You got 100% to work with.
Amen.
God's got 100% to. You got a fresh start. What nonsense we're believing. All of the, and then of course there's visible deterioration because of course, I'm not a sinner, I'm a victim. Right? I don't sin, I have a disorder. Right? I'm not a murderer, I'm pro-choice, I'm not a fornicator, I'm sexually active, I'm not a transvestite, I'm a gender bender. Listen, we have so many words today to justify how is America or how is Ireland or how is the world ever going to experience revival if God can't convict us of sin?
Yeah.
And one of the greatest hindrances to revival in our homes, in our hearts, is the psychological drivel that has been perpetrated on us by enemies of the cross like Sigmund Freud, who bowed, by the way, on the streets of Vienna, Austria, when he saw a gang of Christian ruffians knock his father's hat off, push him around. He bowed to get even with Christianity. And boy, did he ever. And we have swallowed hook, line, and sinker everything that he said. He said, "Brother Benny, don't you believe in psychology?" I studied psychology, pretty much got over it. But I'll tell you this. I'll tell you, you say, "Well, doesn't it work?" Well, it works once in a while, but even a stop clock is right twice a day. I shouldn't tell you all this. You love it when I say that, don't you? Yeah. You, when I say, "I shouldn't tell you all this," you say, "Oh boy, he's going to tell us something he shouldn't tell us." All right. Well, I grew up in the United States. My grandpa was a tobacco farmer. And, he chewed tobacco all his life. And I remember as a little boy going to visit him. And he was about 80 years old, 85. And he had a spittoon. Y'all know what a spittoon is? A spittoon is a can that you spit in when you chew tobacco. Because when you chew tobacco, it creates a lot of saliva. And he had one in each room. He had coffee cans in the back rooms, but in the living room, he had a brass spittoon with a nice flange lip on it. And he could sit in his easy chair and spit 10 feet, and 90% of the time, he hit that spittoon. I won't tell you about the other 10%. But one day, I was in the living room, and he got this twinkle in his eye because he was a rascal. And he said to me, "Jimmy," he said, "there's a brand new shiny quarter in the bottom of that spittoon." So I went over to that spittoon and I looked down and it was filled to the brim. It had green and brown strands on the surface. It, every once in a while a bubble would come to the surface and pop, and it was turning very slowly in this counterclockwise motion. Now, as much as I wanted that quarter, I wasn't going to reach through all that spit to get it. All right, now, there is a truth hidden in the bottom of the spittoon of psychology, but why reach through all the spit to get it when every word of God is pure? Why not go to the pure teaching of the Word of God and you don't have to deal with any spit? Aren't you glad you came tonight? Where else are you going to learn about spit? You've learned about pus this week, now you're learning about spit. All right. You know, I'm awful tired tonight. I don't know why I'm getting so excited. I'm about to wear myself out. All right. So, sour grapes have a lousy aftertaste. Number two, if sour grapes taste so bad, why do we keep eating them? Why do we believe this? Why have we swallowed hook, line, and sinker this philosophy that basically says you can't help being the way you are? And you'll never get over your family history. And you'll never overcome the sins of your past or the sins of your parents. Why do we believe that? Well, first of all, we believe it because we have gotten our theology from our philosophy instead of our philosophy from our theology. Now, let me explain what I mean. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 for a minute. One of the reasons for this philosophy is the Jews wanted to justify themselves. Now, there are several explanations for this passage of Scripture we're about to read. And it's all related to the second commandment about not having any other, not having any God before Him. Verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Here you go, Dina. There's number 2. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons about that verse. Oh, it preaches. Oh, you can preach that. But I never heard a sermon on verse 6. "And showing mercy unto thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, I want you to see the disparity here. The fact, notwithstanding that God is speaking to corporate Israel about the corporate sin of idolatry, that notwithstanding, let's think about the fact of the disparity of this promised threat. On the one hand, he says this, look, if you continue the sin of idolatry that your fathers have started, you will suffer the consequences of this sin for 3 and 4 generations in Israel. But if you stop this idolatry and love me, I will show mercy unto thousands of generations. Now, what's he doing? It's sort of like if you went to your child and you said, honey, if you hit your sister, then I'm going to spank you. But if you won't hit your sister for a week, I'll take you to Disney World. Now, what normal thinking little boy wouldn't say, wow, you mean all I have to do to go to Disney World is not hit my sister? But you know how Israel thought? Now, it's such a lopsided approach. It's obvious that what God is saying is, I want to bless you for loving me. Love me. Here's the way they reason. Oh, so it's our parents' fault if we sin. So I can sin and enjoy my sin, and I can do that, and I'm going to get the same punishment anyway. So why not take the sin? Because I can sin and enjoy it. And so they said, now I can sin. I can blame my parents. I don't even have to take responsibility. Bring it on. And you know what they did? They codified it into a proverb. And that proverb lived a life of its own until Ezekiel chapter 18. And God says, no, you can't use this proverb anymore in Israel. And so a philosophy is taught as a theology. They actually have shifted this. But now there's restrictions on this philosophy because, and can I just throw in a word of consideration here? Child A, brought up in a Christian home, who's sent to a Christian school, who's prayed with, who's led to Christ, who's taught the Bible, who has devotions with his family every night, goes to church every Sunday, has an advantage over child B, brought up in a godless home where there's cursing and swearing and drunkenness and adultery. We'd all agree with that, right? I mean, it just makes sense that a child who's brought up in a moral, decent, even a spiritual home has advantages over a child that's not. And we won't exclude that. But the fact is that the problem with the philosophy of determinism is that it's limited in its intensity. Now, the Bible says there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God's faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make what? A way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And so what God is saying is, it doesn't matter how serious the temptation is, there is a way out of it. It's also limited in its duration. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the moment you get saved, the influence, no matter what the monsters of your past are, no matter what the demons that have haunted your generational family for years are, the moment that you get saved, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, and then God wants us to realize it's limited in its finality because you can make a difference. That's what he's saying in Exodus 20. Has your family hated God for generations? Well, guess what? You can start a new trend. By you taking a stand for God and by you loving God, you can start the flow of God's mercy upon your family and generations to come. If there is an influence negatively, there's a greater influence positively. Now, the other problem with this, the other reason we keep beating it, is because we are interpreting a general principle as an absolute promise. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Okay, so we say that's a promise, right? Be careful, because proverbs, by their nature, are principles and not promises. Try Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Where is the roughest place in Ireland? The toughest neighborhood? Where is the place in Ireland that nobody goes without a police escort? What is it? Is that true? Is it really? Are you being... Eric, I should listen to you. You take the roughest, toughest neighborhood in Ireland, and you go into that neighborhood, and a guy walks up to you with a gun, he puts a gun on your face, and he growls at you, and he says, "Your money or your life." And you think, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Oh, you had a hard day, didn't you? I'll bet your mama left you when you were little. Well, now, if you can pick yourself up off the sidewalk, you're going to come, after he shoots you, you're going to come to one of two conclusions. Number one, it's my fault. I didn't have a soft enough answer. Or, watch this. God lied to me. And when you take Proverbs 22:6, which is a general principle, generally speaking, it's true that if you train up your kids, they'll do right. If you train them up right, generally speaking, they'll do right. But it's also true, this is a proverb too, get a good job, get a college education and you'll get a good job. Well, that's not true for 50% of people in America anymore. How about this? Don't play in the street, honey, you'll get hit by a car. That's a proverb. Kids who play in the street get hit by a car, right? But always? Is it an absolute guarantee? Are some of them smart enough to avoid the cars? This is a general principle. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. But if you teach it as an absolute promise, imagine the grief and the guilt on parents when their kids do something wrong. Because guess who comes along and whispers in your ear, this is your fault. The accuser of the brethren. He comes to you and he says, you know why your kid stole the Twinkie from the grocery store on the corner? Y'all have Twinkies? Oh. Candy bar. Okay. You know why your kid stole a candy bar from the grocery? It's because you didn't raise him right. All right, now, what God wants us to understand is there's a difference between a principle and a promise. Then the other reason we keep eating these sour grapes is we confuse an influence with a cause. I went to my son on death row. And I think you know, I was a pastor for years when my son was growing up. And I said, son, have I ever let you down? He said, yeah, Dad. I said, when did I let you down? He said, you were there for everybody else. You weren't there for me. He said, we'd be playing ball and you'd get a call. You'd go to the emergency room. We'd make plans to go fishing. And you'd have to do a wedding or a funeral. You weren't there for me. And I said, you're right. And I confessed that to him. And I asked him, I said, will you forgive me from your heart? When you can. And he did. But then he said this to me. But Dad, I want you to understand that it's not your fault. I made the decision that I made. And you know what he recognized? He recognized what a lot of Christians don't recognize. There's a difference in an influence and a cause. Now, does a parent have an influence in their child's life? Yes, and you will answer to God for that influence. And if you fail to pray with them, to win them to Christ, to get them in church, get them under the sound of the gospel, if you fail in your role as a parenting, you will answer to God. But you will not answer to God for the decisions your child made. If a boy in verse 14 can watch his dad commit adultery and murder and robbery and see it all with his own eyes and change and be a spiritual giant according to the following verses, don't you think that every child has a choice to not be like their forefathers?
Amen.
Now, do you have a negative influence in your child's life? Yeah. That's because you're a sinner. And there aren't many schools for parenting. Have you noticed that? Where do you go to learn to be a parent? It's on-job training. And so you make mistakes or you do it like your parents did. What do we know? We try to do the best we can. Our kids do wrong. Now, do we have a negative influence? Absolutely. Do we have a positive influence? Now, there's some things my dad did that were negative, but I'll tell you what. When I was in the fifth grade, I was working 15 to 17 hours a day on the farm. And I am glad that my dad taught me to work hard and sweaty and dirty work. Now, do I dare ignore the fact that he made a positive contribution to me because I'm going to focus on the negative? Let me tell you something that happened when my mom was dying of Alzheimer's. She had it for 14 years. And I was visiting them in Sweetwater, Tennessee toward the end of her life. She didn't recognize me or my dad. She couldn't even put two words together. She was about to die. And I watched my dad, who was a tough Marine sergeant who could chew nails and spit bullets, who never cried, who never had a moment tender. I remember one time I worked 20 hours digging ditches, and he came home and looked at what I did and looked at me with mud all over me. He said, "Get in the car." Just like that. I thought I'd done something wrong. "Get in the car." I got in the car. He drove into town. He parked the car. He got out of the car. We got out of the car. He started walking down the street. We started walking down the street, my brother and I. And we ran ahead to a movie theater with a marquee that said Tarzan the Ape Man. You know, big, big poster. And we were saying, wouldn't it be neat if we could go in here? We turn around. Dad's buying tickets. He walks through the doors. We walk through the doors. He shoves a box of popcorn into my chest. I grab it. He goes in through these other double doors, sits down. We're going to sit down, watch a movie, have a Coke, drink, eat a box of popcorn, and go home. And about 2 days later, it dawned on me. I think he was saying thank you. He couldn't say it. He couldn't say I love you. He couldn't say thank you. So I'm watching my dad feed my mother now and wipe her mouth. Brush her hair with the brush. Help the nurse take her back into the bedroom. And I'm watching this and I'm amazed. And he comes in and he plops down his chair, breathes a big sigh of relief, and he said, "Jimmy," he said, "I got one prayer request for your mother." I said, "What's that, Dad?" "That I outlive her by one day." And you know what I realized? My dad loved my mom. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, "So why didn't you ever see this before?" And guess what the answer was? You chose not to. You chose to think the worst of your dad. You liked it. And so you dwelt all these years on the negative aspect of your dad and not the positive. Love thinketh no evil, my friend. But the fact is, we can hate and we can lose sight of the positive influence of our parents. Now, what that means is, mom and dad and parents here tonight, you need to take responsibility for your influence. But do not confuse your influence with the cause of your child's behavior. Because the moment that you take responsibility on yourself for their choices, you weaken the conviction of God upon their hearts. You grab God's hand and rip it off your child's head and put it on your own head. And every time you do that, you're teaching your child, "It's not your fault, it's my fault." Now, do you need to take responsibility? Yes, but only for your influence. And teach your child to take responsibility for their choices. Now, quickly, how are we doing on time? Do I have time to finish? Oh, don't look. All right. How do I wash these grape stains out? Well, go back to chapter 18 of Ezekiel in verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." First of all, you wash these grape stains out, you get over the influence of your past by enjoying the personal responsibility of God. All souls are mine. He is responsible for you. Well, that's a beautiful thought. God takes personal responsibility for you so much so that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, and as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. So God is in charge of your life, and God is promising all the resources of heaven at your disposal. That includes the plan of His design. You know, in Psalm 139, the Bible says, before you were born, all your members were written in His book. Did you know that? Before you were born, God wrote down everything about you. The color of your skin, the color of your hair, the shape of your body, your height. Every unchangeable feature about you, God created that. Now, why did He do that? Because He has a plan for it. And He's going to work out that plan. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. That is the whole purpose of the way. And now, why would God then, if God can do all that, why did He let me go through a home where I was abused, molested, abandoned, neglected? Why did I have to go through divorce as a child? Why did I have to watch my parent go through a drunken rage? Why did I have to go through all these things? If God is in control and if God can do whatever He wants to do, then why did God let that happen to me? And we answered that somewhat last night. And the answer is for the same reason He let it happen to His son. God's not unfair to you. No more than He was unfair to His son that He put on the cross by His own design before the foundation of the world. He made that decision eons ago. So why does He let you go through it? We covered it, but I'll repeat it. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. My friend, listen to me. When you begin to see your sufferings as an opportunity, when you see your sufferings as an entrustment of God, when you see your sufferings as an honor, when you see your sufferings as a glory, when you see your sufferings as God's way of preparing you for a greater ministry than you could ever had, you will rise up and call Him blessed, and you will in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And when you begin to think, you begin to actually thank God for your sufferings. You know, a lady came to me one time. Been molested by her father for 13 years. And I don't know where this came from. You know, sometimes I'm counseling. You know what this is like, Pastor? You be counseling or preaching, you get an idea that is absolutely inspired, then you can't remember it as soon as you say it. But I got this thought. I said, have you thanked God for it? She looked at me like a cow looking at a new gate. Have you ever seen a cow look at a new gate? Do you ever see a cow come out of the barnyard and look at a hole in the fence that wasn't there the day before? And they cock their head like this. They don't know what to do with it, eat it or walk through it. But she looked at me that way, and she said, what do you mean? I said, I think you should thank God. The Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks for all things. She said, you mean I should thank God for the sin that my dad committed against me? And I said, no. I don't think God is saying that, but I do think what God is saying is that when you thank God in the worst of your circumstances, you are saying to God, God, you do all things well, and I trust you. And though I cannot see right now the good that you're going to bring out of this evil, somebody meant it for evil, but I trust you to mean it for good, to save much people alive. And so, God, I'm going to thank you by faith, and I'm going to thank you as an expression of my trust in advance to you for the good you're going to bring out of this. And God up in heaven rises up, and He claps His hand, and He calls you blessed, and you honored Him, so He will honor you. Now, your heart is in a position of gratitude for Him to send you to help someone else. And by the way, she came back the first week, and I said, I want you to go home every day, three times a day, and stop and thank God. She came back after a week. She said, well, I'm not as angry as I was. She came back the second week. She said, I'm not angry at all. She came back the third week. She said, I don't know what's going on. But I'm actually starting to feel thankful. And later she became my primary counselor for women who had been molested as little girls. but not the first week, because the first week should have given them bullets for their gun. She was so angry. And you think God can use you when you're angry and you're not thanking Him for your suffering? But when you come to the place, when you fall to your face and you say, God, I don't understand it, but I want to thank You because I know You have a purpose in this. God looks down.
Amen.
And God visits His mercy upon you.
Yes.
And His grace.
Thank you.
But the devil wants to keep you in bondage, and so he's going to keep you mad at God for the rest of your life because God wasn't fair to you. So we need to enjoy the personal responsibility of God to us. We need to find our personal resources in God. All souls are mine. That means my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory. So I need to enter into that experience, and I need to thank God that no matter what happened in the past, I can trust God. And then thirdly, we need to face our personal responsibility to God. If all souls are mine and the soul that sinneth it shall die, what God is saying, bottom line, is this. The bottom line is, you are responsible to me, not your father, not your children. You've got to stand before me and give account of yourself to me. That's a personal responsibility. And whether it be the judgment seat of Christ for the believer or the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever, the fact of the matter is that God has a accounting and a time of judgment. Now, look at verse 31. We're going to wrap this up. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Do you see the heart of God there? Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. And so what God says to Israel is, whatever your past, you can overcome it. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Years ago, there was a football player in America by the name of Mike Colan. Football is a little different than what y'all call football in America. And I guess we kind of perverted the original sense of it, because it has nothing to do with the foot, which it never made any sense to me. Why do we call this football? And the only time the foot ever comes in contact is when the guy kicks it one time each quarter. Well, this guy was being trained to be a scout for football talent. So he went with his trainer to his first football game, and his trainer is training him to spot talent. On the first play of the game, a guy got knocked down and stayed down, and they carried him off on a stretcher. And so Mike looked at his trainer and said, "Well, I guess we don't want him, do we?" And he said, "No, I reckon not." The second play, another guy got knocked down, stayed down. They carried him off on a stretcher. Did you know that in high school football in the United States there are 500 deaths every year? 500 deaths in high school football. If you had that kind of in anything else, that outlaw it, but don't touch football.
There you go.
So the guy got knocked down on the second play. He got carried off, and Mike turns to his trainer and said, "We don't want him either, do we?" "I guess not." But there was one guy, he got knocked down, he got up, and he got knocked down, and he got up. Every play he got knocked down, his helmet was dented and scratched, and there was grass in his face mask. His uniform was muddy and bloody and ripped and torn. And finally Mike says, "That's the guy we want, isn't it?" And his coach says, "No, I want the guy knocking everybody down." The Bible says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So what God is saying is, don't congratulate yourself because you just get up. Congratulate yourself because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What God is saying to you is, I don't care what your past is. I don't care what your parents were like. I don't care what your grandparents are like. You can have all the resources of God at your disposal, and I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But the choice is yours. Now, there's some kids here tonight, been mad at your parents. It's time you let go of that. There's some people who blame their parents for everything. It's stylish, it's chic, it's politically correct, but it's biblically wrong. There are some adults here who have been locked into a mindset of defeatism and fatalism because you have been convinced that because your grandparents are one way, your parents are another way, and they have treated you wrong, that you can never break loose from this awful trap that you've been born into. Well, I got news for you. You need to make a decision. There are some parents who are proud that their kids turned out right. They're not guilty, they're proud. I see them all the time. They come to church meetings, they stand and say, "Bless God, I got 25 kids and they're all married to missionaries." To the glory of God. And then there are people who get up and, you know, they say, "I can't help being the way that I am. It's the way I was brought up." Folks, listen, God wants you to make a decision. God wants you to realize this. This is God's answer. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." In other words, you have personal responsibility to me. And you have my guarantee of my personal resources because you belong to me. And what are we going to choose? Father, I pray that you would bless the message to our hearts and bless the conclusion of our service. In Christ's name, amen.